John chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of your Spirit who has made us alive and given us understanding to hear and to believe and trust in the word that you give to us. We thank you for the Spirit who comes from Christ and is our comfort in times like this and comfort for the disciples as well. We ask God your blessing that we might glorify you in Christ in all that we hear from this word and all that we do in obedience and faithfulness to this word. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus is having his last night with his disciples. It's maybe for them a very confusing and troubling night. Jesus had told them for the last year that he's going to Jerusalem to die, that he's got to suffer rejection by the priests, by the scribes, by the elders, and that his destiny is to be a sacrifice. The disciples have kind of heard this, but said, maybe he's just being metaphorical. They haven't taken it really to heart that he's going to die. In their mind, he's the Messiah. Correct. He's the Messiah who will conquer and rule over Israel. Correct. He's the Messiah who will conquer and rule over Israel and never die. Not so correct. They don't understand, and they won't till after the fact, that Jesus has come to exercise his love for them, to set up his kingdom, to be proclaimed as king, not by a show of military power, but by being a sacrificial death, by being the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now, as this time has come closer to them, they've sensed Jesus' own moods and emotions. John 13 tells us that Jesus is troubled. He's troubled. He's hurt by Judas's defection. He knew that would happen. He chose Judas, knowing what would happen. And yet Jesus is still a human being while being God. And he still loves even those who are turning away from him. He's looking ahead to the crucifixion and beginning to feel now what it will be like to take on the sin of the world. Is he troubled? Yes, he's troubled. He's preparing to enter a separation from God that he has never known in his existence as a human being before. He will become sin for us, says Paul. And in becoming sin for us, he bears the wrath of God. He knows this will happen. But it doesn't make it any easier to approach it and to bear with it all. And so some of this is being communicated to the disciples. He gathers them together in this room. They have the Passover, which is the Last Supper, which becomes the Lord's Supper in later time. And he comforts them with the knowledge of his being with them for all time through this supper and through what he will accomplish. But it's still all fuzzy to them. It's still not quite clear to them. Jesus speaks to them and says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Their hearts are troubled because of what Jesus is saying and of what they're picking up from Jesus. Their hearts are troubled because Judas has gone out and a couple of the disciples and maybe more as time approaches are kind of seeing that as something not quite right. Jesus has told Peter that he will deny him three times. And if Peter, the leader of the disciples, will deny Jesus three times, although he says it won't happen, some of the other disciples might be thinking, well, if Peter can deny him, what might I do? And Jesus is telling them that he's leaving them and they can't go with him yet. And they don't know where he's going. I mean, this is the man they committed their lives to. 3 years spent with him. They've seen him heal. They've seen him preach. They've heard his preach. They've been sent out by him to do the same works of healing and preaching and announcing the good news of the kingdom. And now he's saying, I'm going to be gone. You can't come with me. They're all confused. I mean, wouldn't you be? I know I'd be. And to be honest, they're in trouble. To be honest, aren't we sometimes in trouble too? I mean, we know the story. Many of us do. We've read the Gospels. We've been in churches. We've had people explain it to us. And we who know better still find ourselves saying, what is going on here? How can this happen? About any number of things that are brought our way. Unemployments. Difficulties in marriages. Deaths in the family. And, you know, knowing the end of the story doesn't always make the pain go away. We still have to go through it. Jesus knows that. He's not throwing them and us a ball that can't be hit, a ball that can't be caught. He's not insensitive to our limitations. He's not insensitive to our struggles. And so he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I say that because I think it's a little clearer meaning of it than what we get in our Bibles. Don't let your hearts be troubled. He gives them the command. He says, don't be troubled by this. He says, stop. Take a hold of yourself. He's not saying this angrily. He's not saying this without compassion. But he's saying, stop for a minute. Don't let yourselves be overwhelmed by all of this. Now, a lot of people will tell you that. They'll say, you know, just focus on the positive, focus on the good. You know, find that inner reservoir of strength and power within yourself. And you'll get through this. And if Jesus only means that, then it's frankly kind of useless, because we know that however great our wills may be and however strong our characters may be, we're all going to fall sometime if we haven't already. We know that we're going to come to the end of our capabilities, the end of our limitations. So if Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled, with our resources in mind, it's not a whole lot of good to us. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, believe in God, believe also in me. He doesn't direct them to self-faith, to self-trust. He directs them to faith and trust in God. Faith and trust in himself. He knows, and they are learning, that men are limited. There's only so much we can do. He knows, and they're learning, and we're learning, that we're not made for ourselves, that we're not strong in ourselves, that at some point we break down. Where do we go to for comfort? Where do we go to for help? Well, if we go to each other, there's some help there, but that's limited too. People can't stay with us all the time, and people don't always understand us. So we can't even go to each other consistently and find what we need. So Jesus says, believe in God. Believe in me. Now, do they have reasons to believe in God and to believe in Christ? You betcha. They've been with him. They've seen what he can do. However immature their understanding of the deity of Jesus may be, they still know that he's God. They still know what he can do. However limited their understanding of what the next few hours will bring them, Jesus is still true. God hasn't changed. And so he directs them to himself and say, believe in what you've seen me do. Use that as the proof of who I am and the fact that I can be with you. And that I will even see you through this. They saw the miracles. They saw him walk on water. They saw him handle the debates and never lose an argument with somebody. They saw him never be angry with people who didn't deserve to be a bit of his anger. They saw him always being kind in the right way. Being steadfast in the right way. They never had seen him sin. They knew who he was. And I would say that what Jesus says to them is what he says to us as well. Yeah, it's true. We haven't seen the healings that Jesus did. We haven't seen him walk on water, and we haven't seen bread and fishes multiplied in our midst and feeding us and more people than we can count. But we have the testimony of that. And that alone is reason enough to believe this. We have our own experiences with Christ. We know the times that He's comforted us. We've seen the times when we got through and we didn't figure out how we're going to do this. We get through it. But even beyond the experiences that we have the resurrection of Jesus. Our knowledge of Christ isn't based merely on our experience of what He's done for us. Because experiences can be misunderstood. Experiences can be falsified. A lot of people feel good when they pray. To a tree stump or to themselves. A lot of people find themselves getting through terrible circumstances and coming out better at the end of it without any knowledge of Christ. So while we as Christians can look on our experiences as Christians and say, this is how God has been with me, we have to know that's only true because Jesus rose from the dead. Because He showed us in that resurrection that sin was paid for, that death was conquered, that the separation between us and God has been removed, and we've been brought close to Him by that same Jesus in His death. And that all proven true by His being raised from the dead and showing that death could not hold Him. Guaranteeing and proving and exhibiting to everybody the righteousness of God in Christ, and that He was in fact who He said He was, and He has in fact accomplished what He said He would accomplish. Again, for the disciples, this is still in the future, but they've seen enough, they know enough that Jesus isn't pulling their leg. He isn't giving them a false hope when He says, believe in God, believe also in me. We have seen these things. We know these things to be true. How much more reason do we have to say, wait a minute, who's in control here? Who is it that's up against me? And who is it that is for me? Who is it that tries to stop me and hurt me? Who is it that loves me and gave Himself up for me? Who will I trust? Who will I give my attention to? It will be Jesus. It will be God in Jesus. It will be the God who sent Jesus to us. It will be Jesus who reveals the Father to us. Because only He can give that comfort. Only He can take away that hurt and make us able to bear it. Jesus goes on to say to His disciples that there are many rooms in His Father's house. And I thought for a minute, and this is one of the scriptures where, you know, I've read it time and time again and thought I knew what was going on. And the more I read it this week, the more I realized, yeah, I didn't know it so well after all. That I should probably have that experience more often. But that's just my own deafness coming through at that point. This is one of the places where it's obvious to me that I thought I knew what was going on. I find out that I don't. Why make the statement about many rooms in His Father's house? Well, He's speaking about heaven, obviously. I think that's pretty clear as we look at this. He's saying that there is love for you from God the Father that is immense and more than enough to get you through all of this. And because He's speaking about His death, heaven comes into the picture as well. Because He's saying beyond this life, beyond this struggle, there's something that we're all moving toward. Something that I'm taking you to. And that is the presence of our Father in heaven. The presence of my Father in heaven. And there is room for you there. There's a place for you there. However lost and disowned you might feel right now, however put upon you will be in the future, recognize that the Father loves you and has a place for you. So one question is, what is heaven exactly? The scriptures use the word heaven to refer to three things. One is the atmosphere, the sky around us and the clouds, the rain that falls. Another reference for heaven is the stars, the moon and the sun, that place outside the boundaries of Earth's atmosphere, where we're still beginning to go and would probably go to a lot more in time. But beyond the physical realm that we see and yet still a real place and a physical place. It's the place where God dwells. Where God is. Now this begins to stretch the mind a little bit. And I'm not prepared to say a whole lot on it until I do some more work on it. But let me quote you what Packer says on this. Scripture describes heaven as a spatial reality that touches and interpenetrates created space. Scripture describes heaven as a spatial reality that touches and interpenetrates created space. What we're to take from this whole idea of the biblical teaching of heaven is that heaven is a real place. It really does exist. Where it is, we're not quite sure. In ancient days, some thought that was beyond the farthest realms of the universe. There are some today who argue that with the modern physics that's coming out, that heaven is just another dimension. That could well be. I'm not going to try to weigh in on that, except to try to remind you what Scripture says, that heaven is real. It's a place even of physicality. Remember, Enoch and Elijah were taken up into heaven. They were taken up with God physically. Their bodies weren't left behind. So there must be a physical heaven beyond what we can imagine physicality to be, but still there. Elisha is taken up in the horses and in the chariots of fire. Well, not Elijah, rather Elijah was. When Elisha and his servant are being chased by one of the kings of Israel, they're surrounded. They wake up one morning and there's an army of the enemies of the king's of their enemies from the king all around them. And the servant says, "Oh, we're done for. Look at this army. We're Elisha. We're like, it's gone." And Elisha prays and asks God to open the eyes of his servant. And the servant opens his eyes, and they both see that surrounding the army is an army of horses and chariots of fire. Heaven makes itself known here in some way to them. Think of the appearances of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. I think there's a way in which we can say heaven breaks into our reality in some way there, and Moses sees something of what heaven will be like. Think of the transfiguration, where Elijah and Moses appear on the Mount of Transfiguration to Jesus. Something of the reality of heaven breaking into our world and our reality. And it, like I said, it's a physical place. And beyond what we might understand physicality to be, but still can be described by the word physical. Enoch and Elijah are there. It's where the resurrected and glorified Christ is. Remember, he was taken up into the clouds physically, bodily. His body wasn't left behind. Taken up into the heavens. Taken up into heaven. It's where he is now. It's where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's where God dwells in unapproachable light. Jesus is saying that this place that he's going to, his Father's house, this heaven that he's going to, has room for all of them. All of God is calling to himself. That they won't be left behind. They won't be forgotten in what happens and what's about to occur. So apart from the reality of the heaven, there's also the reality, and maybe this is more pertinent to the passage here, of God's generosity, of God's mercy and kindness. There's a multitude that will be saved, a multitude too great to be count. Remember the promise given to Abraham. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. As numerous as the stars in the sky. If you can count them, that's how many you'll have. We haven't counted the number of stars in the sky yet. There will be room for many in God's kingdom. I think maybe, and maybe this is, you know, a little bit of bad application on my part, but let me give it to you anyway. You can throw it out if you don't like it. And I think it also indicates the largeness of God's heart toward his people. That, you know, when you're a child, you kind of have to, if you're a member of a larger family, you have to kind of negotiate to have time with your parents sometimes because they're so busy with everybody else. And sometimes you wind up feeling neglected because dad's got time for them but not time for you. And you're thinking, well, that's not right. And sometimes we might think, in the midst of our troubles, like the disciples were in, does God have time for me? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He knows each one of us. He has intimate fellowship with each one of us that comes to Him in Christ. We don't wear out His ear. We don't wear out His patience with our constant coming to Him and our wanting to be with Him all the time. He's got room for us. He's got time for us. He's got comfort for us. We won't be forgotten. We won't be neglected. We're not forgotten or neglected even now. Jesus is telling His disciples that. But this still comes in context of His leaving them. This is kind of what at the core of their trouble. Why is Jesus going? Where is He going to? And in verse 2, He picks this up. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, there's this idea of preparation. Jesus is leaving to do something. He's leaving actually as part of that work. Now, I'm still not sure I get this. Because He goes to prepare heaven. I thought heaven was complete. Right? It's a place where God dwells. It's a creation of God, mind you, so it's separate from God, but it's the place where God is. What's it mean when it says that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us? Most scholars take this to mean that the preparation, the preparing the place, is His actual going, and I'm not sure I quite agree with that, although there's a large part of that I have to go with. This is what one commentator says, Lenski. The presence of Jesus in His Father's heavenly home makes the mansions or the rooms ready for our reception. For only through the presence of our Redeemer in heaven is it possible for us disciples to enter into heaven. And I think what he's getting at there, and if I understand correctly, I think he's right, is that because we as sinners cannot dwell with God. We cannot be with Him except there be a mediator. That mediator is Jesus. And if heaven is the place where God dwells in unapproachable light, where we are in His presence, we can't live in heaven like we are now. Something has to change. And part of that change is that heaven has to be able to receive us. How does heaven receive us? Through Jesus being there. Through the righteousness of Christ covering us. Through the blood of Christ that is shed to cover our sins. So that we can be acceptable to God and can dwell in Him because the righteousness of His Son covers us. And we're able to stand and to enjoy the presence of God through Christ. So that's the idea of preparation that happens. But for that preparation to happen, for Jesus to be in heaven, He has to leave earth in a way. And this is what He's talking about now. He has to leave earth. His going that He talks about and His entrance into heaven is precipitated and includes His death on the cross. Now, He's going, and it's not merely that He's an actor leaving the stage. I know some people, and there's a line of theology that says that Jesus' return to glory doesn't have much to do with His atonement, with His dying for our sins, that it's just the way that He goes. Which is just so foreign to me. I can't comprehend that anybody who would call themselves a Christian would think of that. But that's part of the thought that's out there. Don't think like that. Jesus' death isn't merely an actor exiting the stage. It's not merely leaving one place for the next. His death on the cross is the fundamental point in our existence. Jesus came to die. He came to become sin for us. He came to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. And that wrath of God, that sin bearing, is all focused on the cross, on Jesus' death, on His crucifixion, on His nails going into His hands and the nails going into His feet, and the crown of thorns being pushed down on His head. All of this, this isn't, I'm not wanting to be sadistic here and revel in gore, but this is the reality of sin and its consequences. This is the reality that Jesus came to bear for us. And that's just what we see. As we go further into John, as we think back on the other Gospels, we'll get a picture of the suffering that Jesus undergoes internally because of what He's doing. mentioned earlier that he was looking and going to the cross and experiencing things that he had never experienced before. You and I, born in sin, born in iniquity, born sinners and sinful, we know nothing of fellowship with God until we come to Christ. We only know separation. All we know are troubles and blues. But Jesus, born without sin and never committing sin himself, always has perfect fellowship with God. He never knows the distance, the separation from God. He never has a sense that he's without purpose in life. He never has a sense of guilt that he can't deal with because he has no guilt. He's done nothing wrong. Until this last night, when he begins the process of becoming sin for us. He prays here. You see the trouble, his troubled attitude here. I won't discourage is absolutely the wrong word. His sense of upset in the proper sense, not anger, but just this is hard. This is hard to do. And it continues on in the garden as he prays and asks, Lord, if this cup can be removed from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. And he prays and sweats drops of blood. And an angel is sent to comfort him. Why is all this happening? Because Jesus is even then beginning to undergo becoming sin for us. Contemplating the separation, the breaking of fellowship that he has with his Father. This is what he's come to do. And it's not just something that's nice for us to look at and nice for us to ponder. It's not as if there are numerous ways into heaven and Jesus is just one option among many. You can do meditation. You can do good works. You can give to charities and philanthropies. You can die a heroic death on the behalf of somebody else without any knowledge of Christ. You can hear the gospel and reject it and still get there by your own good works. None of those things matter. None of those things will work. It's only through Jesus. Only through His death. It's not an option for us. It is the only way. For anyone. Since Adam onward, whether they've heard of the gospel or not, whether they've grown up in a Christian home or a Christian church or a Christian culture, or not, there is no salvation apart from faith in Jesus. Apart from believing His death on the cross. It's not just for our benefit, it's our need. That's being talked about here. Paul says in Romans 5:6, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That shows us our sin. That shows us what we were like when God saved us. When Christ came to die. No self-improvement schemes. No amount of proper behavior and kicking bad habits gets you any favor with God. You're still sinners. And it's in the midst of that rebellion, the midst of that hatred toward God, the midst of that I won't even say benign neglect, that malign neglect of the righteousness of God and of His goodness and of His mercy. It's at that point that Jesus dies. This shows God's love. Because God shows His love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, in our daily affairs, we'll do good to those who do good to us. And there's a certain reason to that. There's a certain rightness to that. You can't put yourself out for people that are just going to turn around and slap you. It's okay to make these kind of judgments and statements and say, nah, this is not a person I can trust. This is not a person I can deal with. I'm not going to do business with them. Not a person I'm going to call my friend because of the kind of trouble they get into and what they can do to me. It's okay to make those decisions like that because we're just human beings. Again, we have limitations. But God shows His love for us by overlooking all of those limitations, by overcoming them all and sending Christ for us. Because he knows that it's only Christ that can take away that sin and guilt. And that is the way God shows his love for us. Now, whatever else we might have or not have in life, if we have the love of God poured out in Christ for us, we have what matters. You know, here in the West, we're awfully comfortable. Churches are pretty peaceful. You can get to church, you know, with a 5 or 10 minute drive or 5 or 10 minute walk and not to worry about being accosted by anybody or the secret police jumping out and saying, "Where are you going? Who are you?" Not to look over your shoulder and see who's following you into the church. We don't suffer much here. I mean, we're all pretty well fed. It's not hard to be a Christian here. In other places, it's much more difficult. And they are no less, and we are no less in need of God's love than anyone else is in that regard. God comes to us regardless of our personal situation and calls us to be his own. So, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, because he goes to be our sacrifice, we are ourselves prepared for heaven. We are made to be citizens of heaven by faith in Christ. Paul says, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to heaven. We're all citizens of some place. We're all members of some club somewhere. We know this idea of rights and responsibilities that come with you when you are identified and associated as a member of some group. And of course, the big thing for many of us is our citizenship, our nationality. Whether it's Dutch or whether it's American or whether it's Mexican or whatever. That matters to us. But what matters beyond all of that is our identification with Christ. Paul says, what cuts through any nationality, any social classing, is the fact that you are citizens of heaven. You belong to Jesus. You belong to heaven. Because of what Jesus has done. So, as Jesus says, my Father's house has many rooms. That's our home. That's where we belong. Through Christ, we have a right to be there. And so, why are we going to be so upset at what happens here? As if what happens in our eternal home doesn't matter that much. We're prepared because we are to be glorified with Christ. And we are being now sanctified. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's talking about glorification. That's when we see Christ face to face. That's when every bit of sin is purged out of our souls, and our bodies are resurrected, and we stand in the presence of God, body and soul together, and glorify him forever. That's yet to come, but that will come. It's a certainty. In the meantime, we are being sanctified. We are, as the Puritan said, being made fit for heaven even now. With the Word of God coming into our ears and the Spirit of God working that into our hearts, and driving sin out, teaching us to think as we ought to think and to feel as we ought to feel. Killing sin, killing the flesh, putting it to death, embracing righteousness, embracing the holiness of God, and finding our pleasure and delight in that more and more increasingly until the day when we see him face to face and that work is completed. We're being prepared even now because of the preparation that Christ has made for where we will be. And he is with us now. It's not as if this is somewhere far off in the distance and we have nothing until then. Jesus will say later on that he'll send the Comforter to his disciples, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon all believers in a radical and filling way in Acts 2 and comes upon all of us. So we have this foretaste of heaven even now. We have this confidence, we have this hope even now of what we will one day be and who we will one day be with. And that encourages us and comforts us even now as we await the full revelation of God's glory and the full completion of God's purposes. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." He's saying he's leaving, but he's coming back. Now, what does it mean? We know what the leaving means. You know, we understand it's the death, it's the crucifixion. What does the coming back mean? Well, it means in part the resurrection. It means that that he will not stay dead. But when he comes back resurrected, he meets with the disciples, but he doesn't take them away with him. They still stay behind. So it can't be just that. Some say it's the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, which is very significant because Jesus comes to us, to his people, through the Holy Spirit and remains with them, but he doesn't take them with him. Some say it's the hour of death, and there's a real truth in that. That when a believer dies, their soul goes to be with the Lord while the body stays in the grave, awaiting the resurrection. But the whole person is not yet with God, so it's not the hour of death either. Some say it's 70 AD, and there's some wisdom in that. I think the second coming, the second advent, fits this best. There's a sense of immediacy and completion that Jesus has in these verses that says, it seems to indicate to me there's nothing left to have happen when he comes back and takes them to be with him. Everything is completed. Everything is fulfilled then. And so this idea of Jesus coming to take us, it isn't a matter of mere escapism. Okay? I mean, that's okay. I want to escape some things in my life and in this world. But Jesus coming back and our desire for heaven isn't merely escapism. It's not simply getting away from it all. What it is the end of suffering and sin and doubt. When he comes back, end of evil. End of suffering. End of your own sin. End of your doubt. It's all finished when he comes back again. It's the righteousness and the justice and mercy of God on full display at that time when he comes. Everybody will know who God is. Everybody will know. Everybody will see him in his justice. Everyone will see him in his righteousness. Everyone will see him in his mercy. And we will know who it is who has loved us and given himself for us. It's a reunion with Jesus. It's being with him. And while always present with us through his Spirit, there is more to come. And you're not wrong for wanting that more. You're not wrong to want to long for heaven. To say, oh, to be out of this body. What's Paul say? It's better to die and to go and be with Jesus than to remain here. But for your sake, I have to remain. And so Paul says he's content with that. We all feel that in some ways. And you feel it maybe as you get older, more and more. When you talk to Christians who are older and feeble, handicapped in different ways, and they really know who Jesus is, and death loses fear and hesitation for them because they know it's not dying, it's going to be with God. The desire is intensified. Maybe it's intensified as we get older and we just get tired of ourselves and we get tired of sin, and the world begins to just lose its appeal to us because we realize in Christ just how useless so many things are that we chase after really are. Just doesn't taste the same way that it used to. And it's not just that you're changing your tastes or changing your opinions. It's that if you're in Christ, you're beginning to see things for what they really are. Still good, still enjoyable, but paling in comparison to the glory that awaits. To all the things that God has for you. To all the things that Christ is going to bring with you, with him, and bring to you one day when he gathers you to himself. Now let me conclude with this. You know, while we can debate on some of the details of the exact nature of heaven, And I think there's a lot of room for debate because none of us have been there. We can't really say for certain what it's like except as we try to understand scriptures. And while we can debate on what exactly it means when he says, so come back for us, as to when that will happen and what that means, what we want to focus on is this. It is only through Jesus that we are able to enter into heaven. It's only through Jesus that we have any real comfort. Because part of what was troubling the disciples is not just the emotional turmoil. They were upset in part because they were sinners. They were still thinking of themselves. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They were still tied to their own ideas. They hadn't been broken of that yet. Part of their difficulty was because they were still sinners. And the way that sin would be dealt with finally would be Jesus on the cross. And the comfort they would receive in knowing that their sins are forgiven and separated from them as far as east is from west. Because of Jesus' death. Secondly, remember this. People talk a lot about heaven and what a glorious place it will be. And that's right. But sometimes I think people want heaven without God. They want a glorious place of freedom and liberty without God. And that place is not going to be heaven. As we contemplate this, our desire for heaven is not so much a desire for another place, while that's valid, as it is a desire for fuller knowledge and love and friendship and communion with God the Father and Christ the Son. We have that now if we are in Christ. We know His comfort. We know His peace. And what He's building in us through His Spirit is more and more hunger, a righteous hunger. A hunger and thirst for righteousness, says the Beatitudes. A hunger and a thirst for God. To see Him better. To know Him better. To love Him more. Heaven is that place where that will happen. But if He is not there, then we're still unsatisfied. We're still not fulfilled. The disciples are being taught in this, essentially and simply, to trust in Christ. To not be overwhelmed by circumstances. To not trust in their own ideas, but to throw themselves fully unto Christ and believe and know that He is the one who will give them peace. Not just the peace of understanding a situation. Not just the comfort of a hug that you need when things are going bad. But the comfort that comes from knowing sins are forgiven. And a man and a woman and a boy and a girl are reconciled to God. And have Him now while they wait to see Him in full in days and times to come. It happens because Jesus said it would happen. It happens because Jesus did die on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He really is our peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray, Lord, that we would know Your comfort. We pray that You would deal with us according to Your justice and mercy, according to our sins. That You would humble us where we need to repent, that You would bless us where we need to be built up, and that in all things You would bring us to Christ and justify us in Him. Take away our guilt, Father, for the sins that we've committed, and lay it on Christ. Lord, give us the peace to know that we are Your people, that we are Your children, that what we believe, what we read in this book, what we sing in the Psalms, and what we hear in sermons is not a fantasy, not wishful thinking, but it's the reality. It is the real thing, the true thing that endures through all time and beyond all time. Lord, give us this comfort of knowing that if Christ is for us, then who can be against us? That if You are for us, then You will maintain with us and be with us and never cast us out as we're gathered to You in Christ. God, give us peace, give us comfort, give us hope in Christ for all of Your good purposes for us. We thank You and praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen.